Let's look in God's Word tonight to Ezekiel chapter 1 and the last part of chapter 1, verse 28. And we're going to go right on through and read into chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 1, we will begin at verse 28 and we'll read into chapter 2. Ezekiel 1 and 28. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me, and he set me on my feet. And I heard him who spoke to me, and he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children, and I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. And chapter 3, verse 1 says, Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. And we'll see what happens by and by. Now, we've been thinking about Ezekiel, who was that prophet who had the extremely difficult ministry of preaching the word of God to the nation that chapter 2 identifies as a rebellious house. In fact, those words rebellion and rebellious, I think, occur 7 times that we read there in chapter 2. And so, right from the outset, there are no illusions about the audience, about the receptivity of the people that Ezekiel is being sent to. He is being sent to a hard place. A number of years ago, I read a biography of a missionary sister who served the Lord in Africa, and I think she also served in Pakistan. And the title of the book was Send Me to a Hard Place, because she basically told the Lord as a young woman, she was burdened for the mission field. And she said, Lord, I'm tough. I'm more robust than other girls. I don't get sick. I'm physically strong. And mentally and psychologically, she knew the Lord had made her with some tough stuff. And so she said, send me to a hard place. And that's what the Lord did. Ezekiel wasn't asking for it, but he was being sent to a hard place. He was going to a very difficult people. And if we ever look around us and we say, well, you just don't know the day and generation in which we live. You just don't know the encroaching darkness and what it's like where I live, or what it's like where I work, or where I go to school. It's so bad and so evil all around me. Ezekiel would say to you, yes, I hear that. In fact, I've walked a mile in those shoes. I know what it's all about to preach to people that don't want to hear what you're preaching. In fact, before you even preach, God tells you they're not going to listen to you. And Ezekiel understood that. He was, after all, living in the time when, because this nation had been serially disobedient to the Lord over and over, not just over the course of years, but over the course of centuries, over the course of more than a millennia, the nation had rebelled against the Lord. And the Lord had kept working with them. I mean, he no sooner delivered them in the Exodus, they get out in the wilderness and they're murmuring and complaining, aren't they? And over, you read a book like the book of Numbers, and it's very depressing to see how often the children of Israel would turn against the Lord. I gotta be careful and stay over here so the Zoom folks can see me. Not that seeing me is necessarily the best part, but anyway, there I am. I'm under orders from the tech people, and after all, Jeremy looks like he could break me in half. So, I know he wouldn't. He's a dear brother, but you know. Suffice it to say, that everything that was going on in Ezekiel's day had already been foretold by prophets. That God had warned them in Deuteronomy, even before they set foot in the land, when they were standing on the east side of the Jordan River in the plains of Moab, and they're just looking over into the promised land, and Moses has to tell them, I know you, you're rebellious people. And I know after I'm gone, you're going to rebel. And the Lord's going to have to judge you. And he's even going to take you away. And yet, God didn't do that suddenly. God brought them in the conquest under Joshua. God dealt with them with all the ups and downs of the time period of the judges. God let them get to that tremendous spiritual low point where 1 Samuel opens. God still didn't utterly forsake the people. God allowed the enemies, the Philistines, to wreck his house at Shiloh and to take the ark into captivity. And yet God didn't fully give up on Israel. God sent them Samuel. And he was one of a long line of prophets that came to Israel. And 2 Chronicles really ends Israel's history saying, well, here, this judgment came upon Israel. This captivity happened to them because the Lord rose up and sent them so many messengers. And yet they did not listen. They did not repent. They did not break off their sins. They didn't turn around and go back to the Lord. And so this is why the judgment has come upon them. Now, when my father used to tell me something, I knew from past experience, from even before I can remember, that my father was a man of his word, especially when it came to correction. My father was not an abusive man in the slightest, but he was a man who, if I was disobedient, if I was sinning, I was going to feel some consequences to that. There were going to be things that would happen in my life that I didn't appreciate. So if my dad, even at one stage in my life, if my dad said my name a certain way, I knew, better straighten up and fly right, you know? And you think about God talking to them through all these prophets and sometimes bringing enemies into their land and chastening them, disciplining them. And yet they still don't take it seriously. And they still keep turning away from God to other gods, to false gods, to imitation gods. These are counterfeits. These are frauds. These are things that have no power to deliver. And that's what people always do. You know, young people, there's no third way. You're either for the Lord or you're against the Lord. If you don't follow the Lord, guess what you're going to follow? Anything and everything, but it's all going to boil down to myths. It's all going to boil down to falsehoods. See, there are a lot of people that think, well, I want to find some other truth out there. Listen, God is the God of truth. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. Outside of the true and living God whom the Bible reveals, there is no truth. So if you turn from God, 2 Timothy 4 tells you, you will be turned to fables. There's no alternative way. And unfortunately, I've known people personally that have grown up in Christian homes. Many of them have made clear professions of faith as far as we could tell. And some of them have gone on into Christian service. I've even known people that have gone into full-time Christian service. And yet, there comes a time in their life when they turn away. And they say, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I repudiate everything that I once believed. And there's nothing more scary in the world than that. Because you know what someone does when they turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ? They turn away from the only hope. See, you can't play around with God's truth. You've got to receive it and embrace it. And that truth is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to receive Him or you're going to be deceived. That's how the Bible puts it. And one day, that deception is going to happen to the world on a global scale. So when we preach to people, we really want them to hear what we're saying, and we want them to receive it. We want them to act on what we're saying. I really don't care when these meetings are over if you remember any of the points of my messages. I don't care if you remember any of the illustrations. I really don't care if you remember some of the people I might refer to and quote. What I care about, if God is speaking to you through His Word, are you receptive? Are you listening? And not only listening in the sense that you're an auditor, that you say, yes, I hear the words that are coming out of your mouth, and it's amazing how these Yankees can talk fast and can pack a lot into a sentence. Well, I feel your pain. Up north, they don't like how I speak either, okay? They all tell me I talk too fast. So it's not just a regional thing. But I'm not talking about hearing my words. I'm talking about hearing what the Lord is saying in His Word. And saying, I can't go away the same. I can't go away and live for this world and live for what I think. I've got to submit myself to God. I want to live for Him and for the world to come. That's what I want most from these meetings. And I've often said that if people could totally forget about who I am or forget that I even came there and preached, but they would remember the Lord Jesus and remember what His Word said, I could think of no better outcome. And I should be careful what I ask for, because the first time my parents-in-law heard me, before I even met their daughter, before we were romantically involved, they went to a conference where I was the only speaker. A year later, they were reminded of that. They not only didn't remember that I was the speaker, they had no idea what I had spoken on. So I said, well, there you go. The Lord can actually do that. But that's the serious thing, isn't it? Not the spokesman, he's not the thing, but the one speaking. God hath spoken in many parts and in many ways in days of old to the fathers in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son, is what Hebrews 1:1 says. So as I said yesterday from 1 Thessalonians 2, that the Thessalonians got this. They understood that when they heard that message, it wasn't Paul's ideas. It wasn't the other people with Paul and what they were saying. This was the Word of God in truth. And so they must heed it. And that's what Israel habitually missed. Even after God took away the 10 northern tribes in the Assyrian captivity in 722 or 721 BC. And now He was beginning to do it to Judah, just as the prophets had said. And Ezekiel gets the unenviable job of sort of being the last man standing. I mean, he's contemporary with two other, perhaps even better known prophets, Jeremiah, who's already been at it for a couple of decades. And Jeremiah's preaching. Jeremiah didn't have it easy, by the way, either. He had to be in the land. He had to be in the city when the siege was taking place. Then there was Daniel. Now, he didn't have it easy either. He was a teenager, and I spoke on Daniel here a few years ago, so you know the story of Daniel, and you know it from your own reading, and doubtless from many other people speaking about it here. But you remember, Daniel was just a teenager, and they took him away from his homeland in Judah, and they made him go to school. You talk about tough. Oh, he had to go to school in Babylon. And he had to learn all that core curriculum Babylonian stuff. I mean, boy, you think your school's rough. Daniel had to learn all kinds of foreign languages and foreign literature and advanced mathematics and all kinds of stuff. At least he didn't have to do it over Zoom. But anyway, there was Daniel. And he was in the court at Babylon. He was, in other words, among the royalty. He became one of the top advisors to several regimes, not just to Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian, but he outlasted the Babylonians, and his influence carried over into the Persian Empire. But what's Ezekiel get? Well, in contradistinction to Tom Petty, he did have to live like a refugee. He did get taken away. Now, a few who remember the 80s smiled at that. But anyway, never mind. Anyway, he was taken away with the children of the captivity, and he was there by the Kibar Canal with the people. And I want to tell you as we go on, we find out he wasn't extremely happy about the mission he was given. But as we saw yesterday, it starts with getting a glimpse of the glory of God. I want to tell you, it is not fun to be rejected, okay? It is not fun to have people make fun of you. It is not fun to have people revile you, to speak against you, to have people slander you. And anyone who's going to stand for the Lord Jesus and speak His word, sooner or later, somebody's not going to like you. They're going to say some nasty things to you. They might say some unprintable things to you. They may be extremely rude. I've had friends that, when they've been explaining the gospel, they've been beaten by people. I know friends in other countries who, when they've been preaching the gospel, have been imprisoned. And I know of believers, even in these days we're living in, many believers in certain parts of the world, that are not only facing imprisonment for preaching Christ, but they're actually being killed for preaching Christ. Now we remember what the Lord Jesus told the disciples in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation. We remember that Paul said it in Acts 14 as well. It is through many tribulations that you must enter the kingdom. He said it more succinctly in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Let me just put it this way. If they didn't like the Lord Jesus, and if they gave the Lord Jesus a cross, to them, the emblem of everything detestable. To them, the symbol of everything shameful. To them, the ultimate put down, saying, you don't deserve to live. You don't deserve to be received by heaven nor by earth. And in fact, from the Jewish point of view, according to Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You're accursed before God. So, you're everything loathsome. We despise you. We utterly devalue you. And that is what the world, Jew and Gentile, said to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another hymn writer that often writes with the Gettys called Stuart Townend. And he wrote a famous hymn you probably know. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast a ransom given. And he says in one of the lines in that hymn, ashamed I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. You know, there's always that tendency to look back and read in the Gospels and say, well, if we had been there, we wouldn't have done that. You know, we wouldn't have gone along with that crowd that said what they did about the Lord Jesus. Well, indeed, if we were believers, doubtless we might not have been there crying out for Him to be crucified. But the believers, after all, you remember, they forsook Him and fled. Now, some of them came back. Some of them got as close as they could. In fact, the Bible is interesting in that even though the enemies of the gospel like to tell us how anti-woman the Bible is, how chauvinistic this book is, when I read the gospels, I find out the women come off looking a lot better than the men. That the sisters were a lot more faithful to the Lord Jesus when He was on earth than the men were, generally speaking. That they followed Him and ministered to Him of their substance. That they didn't get any press for that. That most of their service went unrecorded and unheralded. And that that woman who, for instance, lavished that very valuable, costly ointment on the Lord Jesus, that she didn't even say anything in the whole passage where she did what she did for the Lord. It was her silent service. And who do we see at the cross getting as close as they can? Well, it's the women. But still, the Lord, what could be said of Him prophetically was, I looked for comforters and I found none. There was no one to assuage the suffering that this man of sorrows went through. There was no one who would mitigate the pain of the cross to the Lord Jesus. Not only physically, not only emotionally and psychologically, but worst of all, spiritually. That there was no one taking part of that wrath that our sins deserved, that wrath that should have fallen upon us, that wrath that fell on the sinless Son of God. And how can we understand what a perfectly holy being must feel like to be treated as if he's sin itself? A few times in my life, I've been accused of things that I didn't do. Now, I'm not really in a legal setting. These were personal experiences. And I've been accused of a lot of things I did do. That's shameful enough, okay? To admit, yeah, I did that. I messed up. That was bad. I sinned. But when you've been accused of something that you didn't do, and it's something particularly where you say to yourself, you know, I count myself to be an honest person. My word is my bond. And if I tell you something, I'm going to do it. And then someone accuses you of lying. How do you feel? I feel wretched. Not that I haven't lied before in my life. I'll tell you I have. And I very well could again. You know, but for the grace of God, who knows what we can fall into. That's why we need to depend on the Lord every day. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, says 1 Corinthians 10:12. But when you haven't lied, when you've been honest, when you've done the right thing, and you're wrongfully accused, you know the pain of that, right? We've all been there in some way or another, being falsely accused. Imagine being the person who never did anything wrong. Because there are people that are in prison that maybe were wrongfully convicted of a crime they didn't commit. But when you start talking to them, they say, well, I did commit other crimes, you know? So it's kind of interesting that you can find people like that in history, that they get executed for kill, and I don't know how verifiable some of these things are, but apparently some people say they're executed for not killing somebody that they're accused of killing, but you look into their life and they've killed other people, you know? So, you look at certain people that have lived just a sinful, checkered life, and you say, well, even if they didn't do what they're being accused of, they've done other stuff, and now they're getting theirs, right? But with the Lord Jesus, you can't say that. The Lord Jesus never did any stuff. No sin. No mischief. No youthful dalliances. No wrong behavior whatsoever. He was the one who loved righteousness and hated iniquity. So for a holy being like that to become the sin offering for us, what must that have felt like? We won't understand it for all eternity. We'll be looking at it with wonder. We'll be amazed that the Lord, the righteous one, the just, would die for the unjust. That's going to be an astounding truth that we're never going to get over, even in heaven. And you can imagine, as Ezekiel is sent to these people, and he hears this message, you're going to go and you're going to preach to them, but they're a rebellious people. Now notice he calls him son of man, and he says that, I think over 90 times in this book, he calls Ezekiel son of man. You remember, it was also a messianic title that Daniel used, and it was our Lord's favorite self-descriptor. Ezekiel wasn't the son of man in the sense that the Lord was, Messiah, but Ezekiel was a son of man. He was a representative of mankind, a man being sent among men, and being sent with the very hard job of preaching to a rebellious nation. No wonder his name means whom God strengthens. God had to strengthen him for this ministry. He says to him here in verse 3, son of man, I'm sending you, chapter 2, verse 3, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this day. So notice that. This is a historical pattern of behavior. They have been breaking my law. They have been systematically sinning against me regularly, right up to this very day. And he calls them in verse 4, impudent and stubborn children. That is, they are unsubmissive and unresponsive to authority, and they harden themselves against correction. They are stubborn. They are committed to a course of behavior that sets them in opposition to the Lord. And he says, I am sending them, you to them rather, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. Now that's another phrase that occurs over and over again in the book of Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord God. And we should stop and consider that a moment. That again, this isn't just a man speaking. This isn't some great moral reformer. This isn't Confucius or Ashoka or any kind of philosopher rising up and saying, you know, the world ought to be better than it is and here's what we ought to do. No, this is the Lord speaking through Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord God, uniting two of God's titles, his name and his title, actually. The one being Yahweh or Jehovah, that covenant name of the Lord that in our translations is usually spelled in capital letters, L-O-R-D, all caps. But the other word being Adonai, my Lord, okay? Or our Lord. Adonai is our Lord, Adoni is my Lord, or just Adon is Lord. And it's the idea of a Lord in a master-slave relationship. And so here, the Lord God is speaking, the one who is to be their master, because after all, he's their creator. And the one who is the I am that I am, Jehovah, Yahweh, the one who made a covenant with Israel, who called them by name, who made them a nation, who made promises to them. And he's been in this relationship with them and promised to make them his people and promised to deliver them from their enemies and carry them on wings of eagles and so forth. And now it has to come to the other side of things where he has to discipline and where he has to speak to them harshly. But he says, verse 5, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. Now, if we're not careful, we can import some of our culture into our Bible reading. And you say, well, what is our culture? You say, well, I don't know about you. You're one of those birds burrowing. So who knows what, I mean, to use the word culture in connection with you, that's really a stretch. Okay, given. Let's think about your culture then. Is it not your culture as an American, as a Georgian, as a person from these parts, or maybe a transplant from elsewhere, that you say we are a nation of people that have that can-do kind of attitude? We are practical people, or as one of our greatest intellectuals, Larry the Cable Guy, once said, get her done, okay? I can always count on Jeremy for a smile on those comments. I don't know what it is, but I just naturally look back there. Thank you, brother, for the encouragement. But we say, you know, what is the practical result? In business, they say, what is the value add? What has been accomplished by this program or this invention or this software that we've rolled out? What has this really done? How can we quantify it? Now, through church history, especially North American church history, and I might even say Western church history, there's been the temptation to quantify our success in the work of God numerically and statistically. And to say, well, really, the evidence of whether somebody is successful as a preacher or successful as a witness is what kind of response they get. So if you don't have people responding to the message favorably, if you don't have people that when you're done preaching, they haven't trusted the Lord, then obviously that message is a failure. Now, Ezekiel would raise his hand at this point and through his beard, he would say to you, excuse me, but I beg to differ. Because while it is true that there were people in Bible history who sometimes presided over tremendous revivals, there was great recovery of truth. We can think about King Hezekiah. We can think about his great-grandson, King Josiah. We can think about others earlier on, Elijah on Mount Carmel, whom I spoke to you about over Zoom earlier this year. And we can see different wonderful responses to the preaching of the Word of God. But we can also see people that preached and nothing happened. Or preached, and they were categorically rejected. Now, what he tells Ezekiel here is, whether they hear or don't hear, whether they listen to you and they profess to follow the Lord, whether they bow to the word of God and believe on the living God or not, they will know that a prophet has been among them. So, what is our job, if I can extrapolate? I know contextually this is talking to Ezekiel, a prophet in the 6th century BC. But as a believer in 2020, what is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to hold forth the word of life, as Philippians 2 says. And Paul would describe his ministry among the Ephesians in Acts 20. He would say, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole word of God. From henceforth, I am clear from the blood of all men. Now, Ezekiel's going to go on and God's going to speak about him in the next chapter, chapter 3, as a watchman. And he tells him, now you're a watchman. You're the guy standing up on the battlements of the city. And this was a really appropriate metaphor because after all, they were being invaded and they were, you know, talking about Jerusalem under siege. And so Ezekiel, he's the guy on guard duty. He's standing up on the wall and he's looking to see if the enemy comes. Now, do you know in the military code of justice, I don't know if this is still the case. Maybe we can ask a veteran like Brother Reimer or someone else who might be a veteran here if this is still the case in military justice. I don't know. But I do know in times of American history, if somebody has fallen asleep on guard duty, they could be executed for that. Now, you say that's kind of harsh. You say people fall asleep in your messages every week, Keith. I mean, we don't execute anybody. I mean, why should you do that? Well, the rationale in the military is that if you're on guard duty, then the lives of other people are in your hands. You've got a platoon of men, let's say, that are depending on you. And if you aren't vigilant, if you aren't watchful, if you fall asleep, or you wander away from your post, or you get drunk on duty, or whatever, you put in jeopardy the lives of all those people, because the enemy can come in and can kill you. I had a cousin who fought in the Korean conflict, and when he came back from the war, the first morning his mother came in, touched him on the shoulder to wake him up, and he decked her. Now, he loved his mother, okay? There wasn't any problem or dysfunctionality in the family. But where he was in Korea, at the time he was there, people were crawling into their lines with knives and cutting their throats as they slept. So you had to kind of sleep with one eye open, you know? And the watchman has to give the warning. And Ezekiel's being given his orders. You've got to preach. Now, whether they respond or not, they'll know that they've heard from a prophet. This has been a spokesman from the Lord. And that's what we've got to do. I used to get so discouraged when I started preaching. Preach the gospel, preach my heart out, and nobody that I knew of got saved. Once in a while, I'd hear about somebody after the fact. Somebody'd call me on the phone. You know this young man 2 weeks ago when you preached out in such and such a place? Afterwards, he went home and he got saved. And I'd say, praise the Lord. I was happy. But I thought, man, why couldn't that kid come up and talk to me then? Or something. Maybe maybe I spit too much when I preach. But, you know, anyway, he didn't come and tell me about it. And so maybe there were others like that, that I don't know about. But sometimes you preach and it's not even not a response. Sometimes I've been in places where there's hostility, where you can tell the people don't like what they've heard. And that's an uncomfortable feeling, especially when I've been out with friends doing street work sometimes. I haven't done that in a number of years, but when we used to go street preaching on South Street in Philadelphia, a very weird place, okay? You can break all 10 commandments in one block in that stretch of town, let me tell you. And we'd be down there preaching, and people were very adamant and very open in their hostility to the gospel we were preaching. But what has to keep you going is that you remember what Ezekiel saw in chapter 1. You remember that there's a throne above. You remember that God is a God of glory. You remember that not only is He a holy God who's going to judge sin, but He's a God with the rainbow around His throne that speaks of redemption, that speaks of mercy, that speaks of grace. And that glorious God sends you out to bid people to flee from the wrath to come. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm going to be candid with you and put my cards on the table tonight. I am not an evangelist. That is not my gift. I have some friends that are. I used to live with a guy. I saw him witness to a wrong number one time. I mean, not just God bless you, Jesus loves you, have a good day. But he was on the phone for like 10 minutes with the wrong number explaining the gospel. I saw him give the whole gospel to somebody when he was ordering a birthday cake. I used to have another friend, he's now with the Lord, but wherever I went with this friend in public, he'd witness to somebody. It was just it was like unconscious, we'd say in sports, you know, like this guy just does it. Basketball players who can sink the ball or football players who can throw a touchdown pass effortlessly, seemingly. And we say, man, it just comes natural. Well, that's how witnessing was to this guy. That's not me. I'm trying to think, how do I start this conversation? Or I'm sitting there saying, oh, this person said that. I bet I could say something that leads into the gospel. And I say something and they start talking about the weather or something. Or if I finally get to get a verse in, I'm quoting John 3:16. And all the while I'm thinking maybe they need John 5:24, you know. Just don't feel that good at it. Doesn't come naturally in a certain way. So I understand the frustration of not being gifted the way some evangelists are gifted. And I'm sure you've had plenty of those fellows over the years in this pulpit, or you've known people personally, or some of you have that gift. And so you're like, what's he talking about? It's no problem to me. You just go out and witness to him. Go out and tell him. Well, praise God for people like you, okay? I'm glad for gifts to the church like you. But it's not me. I'm not very good at it. But what I do know that I have to be is I have to be a witness for the Lord. I have to point to the Lord. I have to tell people, this is the truth. The Lord is coming. The Lord is angry with man every day because we're sinners. There's going to be wrath to come on this planet, and it's going to overtake you if you don't get right with God. Now, how do I say that? Sometimes I give a person a tract. This will say it better than I could. Sometimes I try to say something. Sometimes I give somebody a CD with a message on it. My mom has a cousin right now with terminal cancer. She hasn't spoken to him in years. We sent him that gospel video, The King of Glory. And we said, well, look, this is the kind of thing you need. Because when you get in these difficult situations, that's when we find out we need faith in God. Now, is that a great gospel explanation? No, but it's hopefully a foot in the door for the Holy Spirit to take the thing my mom sent him. Hopefully he's going to watch it, whether he believes or not. We've got to do our duty. We've got to do what the Lord tells us to do, to be witnesses unto him. And we've got to understand beforehand that a lot of people aren't going to like it. Ezekiel was told they were a rebellious house. Now look at how he describes it in chapter 2, verse 6. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they're a rebellious house. Now you just think about those images, and those things kind of make me cringe. That you think about briars and thorns, all right? That doesn't sound fun, does it? Pricking and cutting and scratching you. And scorpions, well, I've seen a few of those things in different places, and I don't want to come across one, okay? Because their sting, as even the book of Revelation talks about the sting of a scorpion, it burns, it hurts. And this ministry, Ezekiel, is going to be tough. No wonder he needed the Lord to strengthen him. He says, do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now, he goes on to say in chapter 3, moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Now, Jeremiah uses the same imagery in Jeremiah 15, and it's said of John in Revelation chapter 10, I believe, that he also ate a scroll. But here he says, verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them, for you're not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I had sent them to you, they would have listened to you. Now, I love missionary biography. And sometimes I read about certain people, like Henry Martin, who was a brilliant student at Cambridge University and a protege of the great preacher Charles Simeon. And although he won all kinds of academic honors, Henry Martin's heart was captive to the Lord. And he had a burden for the people that didn't know the Lord on the foreign mission field. And so he went abroad and translated parts of the Bible, at least, and some languages, the whole of the Bible. He did some into Urdu, some into Hindi, I think some into Arabic. And he ministered in these countries and finally died of a raging fever when he was only in his early 30s. I think about Adoniram Judson, another man who was exceedingly brilliant and went to what we call Brown University today in Rhode Island, Sam Thorpe country. And he went there to what we now know as Brown, and eventually he got converted after that at Andover, and he went abroad to Burma when it was illegal to go into Burma as a missionary. Well, the more things changed, the more they stayed the same. That was so 200 years ago, and still so today. And Judson labored for 6 years before he saw his first convert. I've heard about people that have labored in countries for decades, and when they're finished, they've seen just a handful of people saved. And some of them, you think about what they did, how they went to countries and they learned extremely difficult languages. I was reading about another fellow in China, and he went and he learned Chinese. And you know, Chinese is one of these extremely difficult tonal languages, and it doesn't have an alphabet. They have these characters, and you have to memorize thousands of these things. And he translated the Bible into Chinese, and he made a dictionary, and he was there for a couple of decades, and I think he saw one or two people saved in the whole time he was there. And yet the Lord built upon the work that guy did. In later generations, people came in his footsteps, and the gospel eventually came in there, and there's now as many believers in China, if not more, than we have in the United States. And so God's doing a great work. But you imagine, for all those hard and difficult stories about men and women who left the comforts of home and went abroad and learned one or two or three or four very difficult foreign languages, and they preach in hard situations. And the Lord says, you know, Ezekiel, if I did that with you, if I sent you as a missionary to a foreign country, they'd probably believe it. But here you're going to your own folks. This is your hometown crowd. And they won't listen. The language isn't a problem. I think about Dwight Lyman Moody. I've been reading a biography of him. Excellent biography called Moody Without Sankey by John Pollock. And Moody came from Massachusetts. And back in Moody's day, Massachusetts was pretty liberal as well. Not as liberal as it is now, but from a religious point of view, it was very liberal. Unitarianism had decimated the churches, denied the Trinity, denied the gospel of Christ, denied his deity. And yet, Moody got saved through a faithful Sunday school teacher by the name of Kimball. And Moody eventually went out to Chicago and became a leader in the Sunday school movement that was just beginning. And he didn't think he could talk to adults. He said, kids, I can handle them. You know, I fill my pockets with candy and I can go out in the streets and always get kids. I mean, you got candy, you got kids. You know that from doing youth work, right? You get the goodies, you can get the kids in. And so Moody could pack out. He had the largest Sunday school in the Midwest. And they started asking him to come to Sunday school conventions and speak. And he found out God had given him a gift to speak to adults. Eventually, the Lord transformed his preaching through a young preacher from England, an evangelist named Henry Morehouse, who came from Assemblies. And he transformed Moody's preaching. He taught Moody that God loved the sinner. And Moody went forth with that message, and with his fellow Christian, fellow soul winner, Ira Sankey, who was a great singer and composer from Pennsylvania, and from more Sister Shirley's part of the state than from mine. He came from Newcastle, out in the western part of the state, almost at Ohio. But they went over to Great Britain, and the Lord used their ministry to turn that nation on its ear. And wherever they went, There were massive crowds wanting to hear the gospel. And wherever they went, they preached the simple good news that the Lord Jesus came to die for sinners on the cross and rose again to save them. And that people could be saved just by putting their faith in Him. And they saw many, many people saved. And He came back to Massachusetts, came back among the people He was brought up with, came back among many of His own family members. And they didn't receive the word, by and large. There were a few. There was a remnant. But most of those people, we know who He is. We remember what a rascal He was when He was young. We don't want to believe that. And we think even more so of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when we read in Luke chapter 4, how He came to the synagogue in Nazareth where He was brought up. And the people who were listening to Him marveled at His words. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son? Don't we know all about Jesus?" And certainly here in Augusta, people would say that, I'm sure. I know all over the South, people would say that, what's called the Bible Belt. I know large sections of the Midwest that we've been to, people would say that. Even my little part of Pennsylvania is like a mini Bible Belt. We have all kinds of Bible churches and Baptist churches and different churches that have had or have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say the Lord Jesus and people say, "Oh, we know all about Him." We want something new. We want something different. We want something that works. And even at this dire hour, as I was talking to Brother Reimer yesterday, and we were both marveling, that you look at what has happened to our country this year, you look at all the people that are afraid of dying, and yet it doesn't seem like there's a mass calling out to God. It doesn't seem like there's that much interest in the true God. There are pockets. I talked to a young man this summer who the Lord has been giving amazing opportunities up in North Dakota, and they've been seeing some people saved. So you say, praise the Lord, when you hear about these showers of blessings here. And we're glad for that. We're thankful for every soul that repents and trusts the Lord Jesus. But somehow you feel a bit like Ezekiel, that though you know the language, though you have no problem expressing it to them, you can tell them the right words, you can explain the way of salvation, and they shrug and they don't want it. Or worse, they push it aside and say, "We don't want that." And that's exactly what Ezekiel was facing. So he says, chapter 3, verse 7, "But the house of Israel will not listen to you." But he says in verse 7, "Because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I've made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I've made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they're a rebellious house. Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your words, and go get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak and tell them, thus says the Lord, whether they hear or whether they refuse." And the Lord takes him. Now look at his reaction in verse 14. "The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was upon me." Now I want to tell you, I looked at about 15 translations of this verse today. Because I was really trying to find a translation that would put a better face on this. But the more I looked at the translations and the more I looked at this verse, the more I saw my face on Ezekiel. Because I said, I know how that feels. That you look around and you say, well, if that's how they are, if people are going to be rebellious, well, let them go to hell then. Why do I have to go and face the ridicule? Why do I have to go and burn my life away trying to tell people that don't want to hear it? and kind of being mad. This isn't what I signed up for. I was supposed to have the ministry, Ezekiel could say, of being a priest in the temple. I was supposed to worship God in the beauty of holiness, as the psalmist described it. To be there in that beautiful temple, surrounded by the wonderful, majestic art that praise the Lord and worshiping God in the biblical way. That was to be my job. Not to go among these people that don't care about God. And yet the Lord would take him and say, I'm going to make you tough against them because you couldn't stand yourself. However tough you think you are, however strong you believe yourself to be, there's never been a servant of God, there's never been a preacher, there's never been a missionary, there's never been anybody doing any kind of service for the Lord anywhere that can ultimately do it themselves. We're not strong enough. We need the Lord to strengthen us. And the Bible's quite honest. Sometimes we may adopt that Ezekiel attitude of not really wanting to do it. Of saying, this is no fun. What do you have to do? Well, you have to go back to the Lord and say, Lord, this isn't my personal preference. This isn't what I enjoy. But Lord, I believe in your glory. I believe in your sovereignty that you showed in chapter 1. I believe that you rule over all. I believe in the power of your word. I believe that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And so even if I think they're not going to listen, I've got to preach it. Because believe me, where the word of God is preached, it's not going to return void, Isaiah said. It's going to accomplish that for which it's sent. And one way or another, God is going to use it. Now, what do I mean one way or another? Well, I'll just close with this thought for you. Imagine standing at the great white throne of judgment. You're not standing there to be judged, hopefully, because you know the Lord Jesus Christ. So judgment has passed. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You shall not come into judgment, but have passed from death unto life, as John 5:24 says. And you're standing there as a witness. And there are people from your neighborhood or from your school or from your job or from your family. And they stand up there before God. And they start to say, well, look, I didn't really know. I didn't really know the truth. I never heard a clear testimony of the Lord. Or I never saw anybody that was really saved. And the Lord, and I don't have scripture to back this idea up, but the Lord, if he were inclined, could point to you. And he could say, yes, you did hear. Because, I hope there's no Archibalds here. Archibald, he was your third cousin, twice removed. Maybe you wanted to remove him three times. And he told you about the Lord Jesus. And he lived a Christian life. And that neighbor down the street, Mr. Helmut, you know, we'll go with German names. Hopefully there's no Helmuts here tonight. Helmut, you know, he was a Christian as well, and he tried to tell you some things and give you a tract now and again. What do you mean you haven't heard? You heard, but you refused to believe. And the Bible tells us that every mouth is going to be stopped. Now, God doesn't need to point to you or me to do that. God's own justice is going to be so manifest that no one's going to be able to make excuse. If anybody goes to hell, it's because they themselves have rejected the light that God has given. The Lord Jesus has done enough to save every man, woman, and child who's ever lived, and he is willing and able to save. What determines whether one is saved or not is if they'll receive him. If they'll open up and say, yes, Lord, I'm the sinner for whom you died. Save me, a sinner. Now, we're living in days and in times. Who knows? Maybe God will bring some kind of mini revival. Maybe you'll see some amazing blessing as you go forth with precious seed. But you might be more of what many Christians, in fact, I dare say maybe the majority of Christians in history, have faced. You might, for your lifetime, just see a few people here and there that are willing to listen. A few people that come to the Lord. And when you think that the Lord Jesus said that there's joy in heaven, in the presence of the angels, over one sinner who repents, is that the wrong way to spend your life? Is that not worth the hardship, the angst, the opposition, the pain, the difficulties? Is he not worthy of us laying down our lives for him? Is that not what part of being a living sacrifice is? And I believe Ezekiel comes to learn, and his life shows us that it absolutely is. Because even though it's mainly a message of judgment, as we'll see as we go through the book, God still saves a remnant. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're grateful for salvation, that God is still saving people in the world, and that the devil is not mightier than our God, that he who is in us is greater than he that's in the world. And Father, we're thankful that thou art a God who is going to triumph over all. Already the victory's won, and we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Help us, Father, to be faithful, not to see success as we deem it, but rather to be obedient and submissive, as Ezekiel was being taught. Father, we do think of Mark Roberts, I believe his name is, facing heart surgery this week. We pray for that to go well. I don't know his spiritual condition. If he knows the Lord, I pray he'd be built up and encouraged in the Lord. If he doesn't yet know him, I pray this might be the thing that causes him to think about his need of a Savior and that he'd come to the Lord. I think about my good friend and brother, Randy Amos. We do not pretend to love him more than thou dost love him, nor his wife Sylvia, nor his children and grandchildren. We know thou art a good God who loves them more. And we know we're all heading for eternity. And so if it's thy will that he goes into eternity, we ask thee that the brother wouldn't suffer, and we ask thee for comfort for the family. But even now, Father, we know thy power is such that a miracle could happen and he could be raised up. And we ask thee in thy mercy, if it is thy will to do this, not only because we love him and love his family, but he's been such a help to many people in spiritual things, and to me especially. And I just pray, Father, work on his behalf and those who love him too. We would pray for my mom's cousin, Gary, whom I mentioned, who needs the Lord. We pray he'd come to the Savior. And we pray for others that were mentioned on the Lord's Day here. I can't call them off by heart, but I think about Sean here facing some knee surgery this week, and pray for him, Father. Thank you again for all who've come out and all who are listening on the computer. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.